It's a nice touch for Paul to say, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. Because that's precisely what he's doing. You don't need it. Peter uses this term too, a phrase. You don't need it, but it's good to be reminded, and it's good to be encouraged. And it's clear, as we've seen from Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians and his missing of them, that they were a church that was full of love. And he says that touching brotherly love, the love that they had for him, the love that they had for one another, and that their love that they had for brethren in all the churches in Macedonia, was remarkable, it would appear. What is very remarkable is that he says, ye do it, that is to say, you exercise brotherly love toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. Now, he wasn't there long, and he hadn't been gone long. So for them to have had the opportunity to have exercised brotherly love in one way or another towards all the brethren and all the churches that were in Macedonia, which is probably the largest single area of Greece in those days, it was quite amazing. Now, we actually don't know of many churches in Macedonia, just Philippi and Berea. But there must have been other brethren, and probably he did preach on his way through in other places. But it's quite remarkable, isn't it? I mean, you think if Paul had come here, and those of you who are here now were the people who'd been saved in those early days, for him to be able to say, well, all the churches in a radius of 150 miles, you exercised great brotherly love towards. And it was well known about among all those churches, as well as to me. And this within 6 weeks, or 7 or 8 weeks at the very most, of the church being founded. It is a remarkable thing, isn't it? So clearly here was a church that was on fire with the love of God. And it's a wonderful expression. As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now, all teachers, whether they're Sunday school teachers or whether they're pastors, are the second causes. They are the human teachers. But whatever Sunday school teachers teach, or whatever the pastor teaches, or whatever the Bible class leader teaches, unless the Spirit actually applies it to the heart, then it's not effectively taught. And here Paul is saying that their love of one another is taught them by God. Now, of course, it has to be like that. How is it that we learn to love, to be patient with our brethren in the church? Because we are a strange lot, and we come of mixed cultures and all sorts of things. But you see, every one of us has benefited from the pardon of our sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, if the Lord has seen fit to do that very same thing that he's done to us, to anybody else, if he has so loved them and died for them, we can't conshoulder them. We can't say we don't approve of what God does in choosing them. What business are we to do that? And so therefore, it is the Lord's dealing with our souls in pardoning us that gives us these lessons about loving the brethren, loving one another. Clearly some churches found it easier than others. I suppose some local churches still do. For though he of the Spirit feels the need to write it down for the benefit of others, as he says, they really had no need. Or did they? Well, what follows is remarkable. As touching brotherly love, you know, I think this is really, it's delightful. It's funny in a way, but it really is delightful. As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now you would think that was beautiful. And he says still more, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. So what does he say? That's excellent, keep it up. No, he doesn't. He says, we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. That you extend the capacity of your loving to all the churches and all the individuals that are afterwards converted and all the churches that you get to hear of. That you increase the, I was going to say intensity, I don't know if that's the word, but the experience with one another. But for something that they do not need to be taught because God has taught them. For something in which a church is really top notch, Paul beseeches them. It's amazing, isn't it? To increase more and more. I would hope that we were a loving church and a welcoming church and a warm church. And all those things that we have received from the Lord, we pass on willingly to one another. But the apostle would beseech us to multiply this. To multiply it. That ye increase more and more. In something that the Lord has taught you, and in something that you're doing wonderfully well in. Amazing, isn't it? You ask the question, of course. Does this only refer to brotherly love? Or could this be a principle that applies to any aspect of church life in which the Lord has taught us? In our worship? In our scripture understanding? That we increase more and more? And something that the Lord has shown us, something that the Lord has taught us, he beseeches us that we should even practice harder and work harder at it. I suppose it's true that the professional musicians, as indeed professional sports people, are the ones who continue practicing hard. No soloist can continue to be really, really good at 60 or 70. No solo pianist can keep it up into 60 and 70 unless they've practiced every day for 6, 7, 8 hours. It would just go. And age would take its ravages. There's more need to practice the older you get. And in some senses, perhaps in spiritual things, the more experienced we are, the more we need to practice. Well, it opens up whole realms of thought, and I simply leave that with you. But it's a wonderful expression, isn't it? As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. What a wonderful thing. When God teaches us something, and it's something so affectionate and welcoming and embracing and warm as that. No cold fish in the church. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia, two lots of all, and Macedonia is a big place. But we beseech you, brethren, such a strong word, that ye increase more and more. I wonder if Paul, in all his experiences, had felt that this love of God with which the Thessalonians were taught was in very short supply in the world, particularly, but even in the other churches, that love was not a thing that first and readily came to hand. And so he says, we beseech you, brethren, not only that you increase more and more in brotherly love, but there are other things. Now, if you were asked to go and speak to a church that had been established for 6 weeks or so, would you go and tell them to study to be quiet? Would that be high on your agenda, would you think? Would that be something that you would do? That you study to be quiet. The word means just that. It has the expression, I learned it when I learned the Greek word. You know, you're usually given one or two meanings for any word when you first learn it. And the word that I was taught it meant was tranquil. Tranquil. Calm. Collected. Quiet. At peace with God. And man. And the word study is not a word of intellectual study, like studying in a study, but it's a word that means give it your best thought, give it your best work, give it every opportunity. So that being quiet of spirit. Now, this is a thing that, when we become Christians, of course, affects the old natural man, because some are firebrands, and some are fidgets, and some are all sorts. But it is a Christian thing to be quiet and to gather ourselves together, and not to be like headless chickens. But to be able to be calm, collected, if need be detached, but only detached from the things of the world that we might apply to the Lord for help and for guidance. But that ye study to be quiet. And that you study to do your own business. That is to say, not to be busybodies in other men's affairs, as one of the other letters puts it. That we are to study to do your own business. Not other people's, but just concentrate on doing those things that the Lord has set before us, those careers, those opportunities, those works, as a slave, as a domestic person, as a professional person, as a soldier, whatever it is. Remember, the soldiers asked John the Baptist what they should do, and various people in various walks of life asked them how they could express the gospel. Well, he says that we should study to be quiet and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, that is to say, not only to mind your own business, but to work at your own trade, as we commanded you. Well, he gave the example of his own work, of being a tent maker, but this was something that went right at the beginning of the gospel. People were commanded to be quiet, to do their own business, to work with their own hands, in order that the gospel in the world might be seen to have a tremendous effect. The purpose of all these things was to walk honestly toward them that are without, those who are outside the fellowship of the church, outside the response to the call of the gospel. But what they need to see is thoroughbred Christians. They need to see those who through and through are sincere. They're not rice Christians. They're not doing it for any perceived advantage in this world, or to gain an advantage, to become middle class from working class, whatever people say about those things. No, the idea is that we do these things so that the world may see that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ works right through a person and changes them from the inside to the out. And it's the outward that they see, but they will know that you couldn't do these outward things consistently if something hadn't happened inside. Do these things then, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So you don't want to depend on unbelievers. You don't want to be borrowing from them, you know, and all this sort of thing. You may work with your own hands, as we commanded you, to walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. So this is why you do these things, to walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. So these then are some of the private things that he was addressing to remind them, now he'd heard that things were going well with them, that these are the things they needed to remember. And then he'd heard that one of them, I suppose, there might have been more than one, had died in the meantime. And that they were sorrowing, not merely because they died, but because the Lord hadn't yet returned, and they'd had no definitive teaching as to what happens to those who are Christians who die before the Lord returns. So this is the theme he addresses, and it gives us a wonderful opportunity to learn a little bit about the Lord's return. It's so built into us that I think we just take this for granted, really, but it's a wonderful passage. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. So here's something else he really wants them to understand. Concerning them which are asleep. Now, you remember how it was that the Lord Jesus said about Lazarus that he was asleep, and the disciples said, oh, fine, you know, he'll wake up and he'll be fine. Jesus said, no, I meant death. And do you remember the what folks he put out of the home? Because he said they were asleep, and they laughed him to scorn because they knew he was dead. But he, of course, meant that the person was dead. And same here. Clearly the expression means these are people who have died, believers who have died. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. The fact that that expression is used does not mean that they are asleep, that they're not awake, that they're not alive, that they're not vibrant. It simply is an expression that when you look at somebody who's died, as far as the world is concerned, thinking not of anything else, they're not moving. They might as well be asleep, but asleep for 1,000 years and so on. But it doesn't mean that they're asleep. We do not believe in soul sleep. And as you see, this is by implication a tremendous passage concerning the separation of the body and the soul in death. Now, the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes has the words at death, Ecclesiastes 12:7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That's Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. When the body ceases, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God. So there is clear teaching in the Old Testament, not embroidered or anything, but just the statement there that there is a separation between the dust of which our flesh is made and the spirit. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, who breathes into us the breath of life. All right. So that's the Old Testament teaching. And here we've got these things. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, they can sorrow at parting. It was the sorrowing of having no hope that they were alive in Jesus, you see. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, in the same way, them that sleep in Jesus, having died, are risen again. Their body isn't yet risen, but will rise again. Now, look at the expression. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, will God I don't think that's the Father. I think it's an identification of the Lord Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. Will the Lord Jesus, as God, bring with him? So that means that their spirits must be with him, doesn't it? Because the bodies are obviously in the earth. But those which are asleep in Jesus, he's going to bring with him. So there has been this separation of soul and body. And they are not asleep. They're with him wherever the Lord Jesus is, beholding his glory. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Well, you can look up 1 Kings 13:17, that's not the most important reference, but 1 Kings 13:14 just reminds us of the use of that phrase when there was a revelation to somebody straight from God himself, not out of the scriptures itself. 1 Kings 13:17. The prophet, remember the old prophet at the altar of Bethel? It was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there. Verse 18, an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord. But he lied. But the use of the expression by the word of the Lord means in the Old Testament days a revelation that was given that didn't come from the written revelation that was already there. Of course, it got written, but it wasn't when it was first delivered. Now, in the New Testament, it's slightly different. And if you can just, without losing the place, turn to 1 Corinthians 7. If you can get this straight, it will make it very easy to understand how this works. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, you see this expression, not I, but the Lord. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. You see, the Lord actually said that. We have it in Matthew 19. But he's saying, unto the married I command, but this is actually what Jesus, during his earthly ministry, taught. Though I write it to you now, it is actually a saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord who commands it. Okay? But when you come to verse 12, it's the opposite way around. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Now you mustn't misunderstand. He is not saying that what he is writing here is not from the Lord, is not revelation, simply that it was a further teaching. It wasn't something that the Lord Jesus himself actually said. Do you get the idea? It's in the scripture. It's given to Paul. And he is the first one to deal with this subject in the spirit. And he's writing scripture. But the Lord Jesus didn't actually say it. Now, can you understand that? That's the difference. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. The Lord had said something about that in more than one place. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Well, the Lord is speaking it, but he simply means that the Lord Jesus didn't teach that during the days of his earthly ministry. Okay. So, in verse 15, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord means that the Saviour didn't actually say this. The Lord did give some teaching in Matthew 24 and places, but this is something that's been revealed, and it's by the word of the Lord, but the Lord Jesus didn't actually say this during his lifetime's ministry. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, simply meaning coming before, anticipate, take precedence over. We will not take precedence over them which are asleep. That is to say, those who have died in Christ. And you've got the expression again of dead in Christ coming. So we've got the expression those that sleep in Jesus, and we've got the expression the dead in Christ, but clearly they are alive with him, because other passages of the scripture tell us that. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So when the Lord Jesus returns, they will come with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not take precedence over those who've gone to be with the Lord already. And every generation needs to understand that. We're here, maybe the Lord will come in our time. We don't know. But if that's the case, we won't take precedence over the ones who are sleeping in Jesus, who have died in the Lord. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, what do you imagine that shout is? Well, the Greek word is not the word of any sort of a shout. It's the word of command. It's a word of command. And what you've got here, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Have you ever watched these parades? The commanding officer says, Sergeant Major, dismiss them. Or he gives a command, perhaps on a boat, on a ship, and then the next person down repeats it, and the next person down repeats it again. And that's exactly what you've got here. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the word of command. And that word of command, the archangel, presumably Gabriel, will repeat. And so the trumpet of God will sound. In the book of Revelation, you've got the angels commanding the trumpets to sound and so on, things like that. So you've got the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with that word of command that the dead shall be raised. With the voice of the archangel, I think you either got to say that this is Gabriel or it's Michael. But if it's Michael, you can't argue that Michael is Christ. Some people try to argue that the archangel Michael is the same person under a different picture as the Lord Jesus. Well, clearly the archangel here is different from the Saviour. And if Gabriel was not an archangel, then the only other one mentioned as an archangel is Michael. And clearly he can't be the same as Christ. So the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the word of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And this word of command, expressed in the voice and in the trumpet, gives the power for the bodies to rise from the dead. Does all that is necessary to reconstitute the bodies, to bring their constituent parts together from wherever they are, and to rise and infallibly join the right soul. It's a tremendous picture when you think of all down the years. One word of command, and all that happens. Then, he says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And there is a special word, together, there, which in the Greek means at the same time. Well, it's instantaneously after. There's hardly any time difference, but the others take precedence, if you see what meaning is there. Then, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Shall be caught up at the same time with them in the clouds. And so our translators, thinking that it might be a bit ambiguous to translate at the same time, said together. So, but it's scarcely worth the separating, except to make the point that we don't have precedence, if we're alive on earth, over the ones who've gone before. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's a wonderful expression. Go out to meet the bridegroom. What was done in the ancient world was the great delight of going out to meet. Do you remember David used to talk about, why didn't you come and conduct me into the city as your general, or meet me and take me to be the king? Why did you not come? And then the bridegroom, he's welcomed. They go out to meet the bridegroom. And so we shall go to meet the Lord in the air. That's a wonderful expression. Conduct us there in the glory. And so, beginning there, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Not always in the air, but what begins then is the total gathering of all the Lord's people of all time in this one massive kingdom. However many millions there have been of those who believed, from right back to Adam and to Abel, right back to everyone until the last of the elect, gathered together to meet the Lord in the air as they conducted him into Jerusalem, shouting Hosanna. Well, I don't think we conduct the Lord into heaven, he'll conduct us. But there's that same idea of being joined and united together, but never ever to be separated again, never ever for there to be sin, pain, sorrow, crying. And experiencing the newness of it all. For the folks who've been disembodied souls with the Lord have now got their bodies again that have been made perfect. Those who are caught up to meet him in the air have got these new powers of being caught up in the air without being frightened of heights. And all, massive change. Everybody knows this new instantaneous. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15, and you put all the passages together, it's a tremendous picture. In an instant, he says, in the twinkling of an eye, all these things happen. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That is very specific, isn't it? Very specific. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those who have already gone to be with the Lord are with him. And the others who remain at the day of his return shall be gathered, and we shall all be changed. But so shall we ever be with the Lord. These words are designed as comfort. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words concerning the separation of those who you've loved and lost long since, concerning those who believed in the Lord Jesus and they're not with us anymore. We don't hear their voice. We don't get their advice. We miss the moments that they were with us. But we comfort one another that we shall meet the Lord in the air and caught up together with them. There's a suggestion that we'll be well aware of the others as well as the Lord. Comfort one another then, he says, with these words. Well, may the Lord bless us. And it's a wonderful letter, and may we get great encouragement from the things that Paul wrote to the Christians at Thessalonica. Amen.